I would like us to read from the Old Testament and the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And we read the portion which begins at verse 14, going through to verse 28. Exodus 12, verse 14, and Moses is relaying the word of God to the people. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days ye shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread." Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, "Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue tonight in our study on the subject of the Lord's table. The Lord's table. I don't hesitate to use that particular name, because you will recall that last week we asked the question, by what title should the ordinance be known? Now, we have already ruled out the word sacrament as being unhelpful and having dubious connotations in this present age. But then we looked at six more names that have been used by different churches for this ordinance or ceremonies like it, seeing where they came from and whether they are appropriate for us to use. The word mass we found to be a misunderstanding or a distortion of the Latin used for the Roman liturgy. and said how that name so amply describes the situation that has often prevailed in the Church of Rome, where the people have been kept in ignorance through their use of Latin. The term Eucharist, we found, is a transliteration. It is taken directly from the Greek words for give thanks, which expression is used concerning Christ in the establishing of the ordinance. And yet one said that there was no need whatsoever for this new or novel or somewhat mysterious word to be added to the vocabulary simply to appear the more religious and the more sacramental. It is also very limited in its scope and liable to confuse. We omit this also. Then there is the term breaking of bread, and this is most definitely used of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. However, the same expression, breaking of bread, is used to mean ordinary meals. And we saw from Paul's writings to the Corinthians how important it is that we do not confuse the Lord's Supper with regular eating and drinking. That was the mistake the Corinthians made. So the term breaking of bread is liable to confusion, and we do not adopt it. Three words, however, are essentially biblical and useful and instructive in describing that which we do. The word communion. Communion. It is used several times in the Corinthian explanations of the ceremony. And there is communion involved. A fellowship with the Lord and with his sufferings and with the Lord's people when we participate in this service. We also enjoined the terms Lord's Supper, as again reminding us that it is divine in its institution. It is his service. It is something which Christ himself appointed. And also Lord's Table, perhaps a little wider in scope than the term Lord's Supper, as we are put in mind of all that which Christ has prepared for us and given to us in his work, in his life and death. We were reminded then by Paul's words to Timothy that we hold fast the form of sound words. This is very important, that we are careful in our choice of vocabulary and in our Christian terminology. Now, this evening I would like us to ask another question about the Lord's table. And this is a rather more involved question which we shall take a number of sermons to answer. And the question is this: what are the origins of the ordinance? What are the origins of the ordinance? Now, I don't need to tell you how in so many matters of life and education and understanding, it is very sensible to trace a thing back to its beginning. If we want to get a proper understanding of, let us say, a person, then we will be eager to know who their parents were, where they were born, what the manner of their life was from its commencement. Because in this way, we build up a more accurate and a fuller picture. Similarly, if we are coming to some subject, perhaps an academic topic of study, which is entirely new to us, we cannot jump in at the deep end. We need to begin with the first principles and build up from that. And we find that this is a policy even adopted in the Holy Scriptures themselves, in making this revelation of his mind unto man. God, at the very commencement of this inspired volume, states, "In the beginning, God." So it is a very sensible notion that we go to the beginning. We look for the origins of a thing, and we have biblical precedence in so doing. It is also important that we know the origins of the ordinances that we observe, because a lot of the attacks against them try to undermine their foundations. If you want to cause a catastrophic collapse of a building, then the best place to attack is its foundations, because if they are damaged, the whole structure will fall. If the foundations be removed, asks the scriptures, what shall the righteous do? And the very origins of the ordinances which we practice are so often attacked. You will hear some persons upon the subject of baptism saying that believers' baptism, as practiced by nonconformist denominations in the present age, is a thing which has arisen since the Reformation, that it is a relatively novel idea, that it grew out of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s. This is, of course, a delusion. It is a lie. Believers' baptism, the practice of immersion, is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We trace it back to there. Though a period intervened between the close of the New Testament, when baptism in its original form was lost sight of and false practices such as infant sprinkling came in, we do not allow ourselves to be deluded by that. We see that the baptism which we practice begins in Scripture. And as we've seen in our recent study, it was heavenly in its origin. The baptism of John is from heaven. Well, similarly, the Lord's table is attacked in regard to its origins. You know that the Church of Rome, in its position of dominance and also of great arrogance, imagines that Protestant churches, that nonconformist churches, are but distortions of itself, that they are the original, and that these other churches, these other factions, as they would view us, have but distorted their teaching. That the Lord's table that we practice is but a misapplication of their mass, and so on. But my friends, this is patently untrue. We will trace the origins of the ordinance of the Lord's table back to the Scriptures, bypassing Rome and her follies entirely, and come back in the great original to God. Our question then, what are the origins of the ordinance? And I've said that this is a more involved question that we will take some time to answer. However, let me say at the beginning that there is a very simple and straightforward answer which we might give that summarizes everything else that we will see. If we would like a short answer to the question, what are the origins of the Lord's table, we need look no further than 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And here is an answer in summary. Here is the short answer, if you like. The Apostle Paul, by divine instruction, was ensuring that the early church in the New Testament era was established and grounded in its practice. And to the Corinthians, he writes in his first letter to them concerning the practice of the Lord's table. You remember we read him last week rebuking that congregation for merging it or blurring the boundaries of the Lord's table with their regular meals. Let me pick up there in verse 22. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And then there follows a description of the first instituting of the Lord's table. But there in that 23rd verse is a simple answer to our question, an answer in just four words. Received of the Lord. What are the origins of the Lord's table? It is received of the Lord, or in more common English grammar, received from the Lord. This is where it comes from. This is its origin. This is its point of Genesis. It comes from God. Most specifically, through the second person of the Godhead, through the person of Christ Jesus. And whatever else we consider about the origins of this ordinance and its first instituting there in Palestine 2,000 years ago, underlying the rest of the answers that we will give is this fundamental fact that it is received from the Lord. He has divinely instituted it. What we have seen concerning baptism in another study, we can say is also true of the Lord's table. It is heavenly in its origin. Now, we might explore this verse a little more and ask, what did Paul mean when he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you"? Now, let us not forget that the Apostle Paul had some most remarkable experiences. You remember that he was a devout Jew, devout to the point of hating Christ and Christ's church and persecuting them to the most dreadful extremities. But the Lord was determined to have Paul, and he was apprehended by Christ in a most dramatic way there upon the road to persecute Christians in Damascus. And we know that at that time he heard the voice of the risen, ascended, glorified Christ speaking directly to him. We know that the angel of the Lord stood by him in the night and spake unto him, and at least at one other occasion. Paul was privileged to receive direct communication from God, from Christ, on a number of occasions. Now, let me just remind you what he says concerning himself in the Galatian epistle. He says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." Now, this is a very striking statement. Here, Paul is saying that his apostleship, his appointment, his calling as a follower of Christ was not received at the mouth of man. He did not sit under the preaching of any particular early Christian minister and thus find himself convicted and then regenerated of the Holy Spirit. Paul's conversion, Paul's calling, was different from this. It was supernatural. Paul was an apostle not by man's appointment or by man's intervention or help or by man preaching as an intermediary, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he backs this up again in verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Where did Paul receive his instruction in the things of God? Where did he receive all this New Testament doctrine with which the subsequent epistles are filled? He did not have the pleasure of the company of the original disciples. He says this, again, Galatians 1, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Paul makes clear that he did not receive his instruction simply from man. He did not receive this information, this detail, at second hand, but was privileged to have direct revelation from God. Just one further verse to support this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he is speaking of the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. This is 1 Corinthians 15:3. Very familiar sounding words. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen also of me, as one born out of due time. Paul here clearly stating that he received a direct revelation of Christ, an appearance of Christ unto him, subsequent to the resurrection and ascension of the Lord. So Paul is in a unique and privileged position. And from the words of 1 Corinthians 11:23, we find that this matter of the Lord's table was something which, whilst he would have known it from other disciples, whilst it was practiced by Christians already, yet to him it was confirmed directly from heaven. I have received from the Lord. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The practice of it was decreed by Christ. But of course, we do not rely on Paul only for our instruction in these things, for proof that it comes from God through the person of Christ. Let me also remind you of the words which John, the disciple John, writes in his epistle. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. My friends, the gospel writers, the New Testament recorders of these things, were not fabricators of fables. They were not writers of fiction. They did not make up myths or aphorisms or tales to be told for people's improvement. They were bringing a direct record of that which they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears and even handled with their hands. They had witnessed God in flesh. They had handled with their own hands. They had been privileged to touch the Lord Jesus Christ, God in his incarnate form. And these were the things that they reported upon. He was the one whom they speak of in their writings. Things which they themselves had handled. We think of the Apostle John there around that table at the feast's institution, leaning upon the Lord, handling the word of life, and not only that, but handling the bread which was given to him, the cup which was passed to him. These things he handled, these things he reported upon. This was the message which they heard from him, directly from Christ, God the Son. So here, I hope, is sufficient evidence from the scriptures, for now at least, to confirm us in this fundamental fact that the institution of the Lord's table was by Christ himself, and that the detail of it, the practice concerning it, is not simply what men have built up over a period of years, is not simply what the tradition of the church has decided upon. In answer to the question, what are the origins of the ordinance, we answer, it is received from the Lord. So, in looking at the history and the commencement of this ordinance, we go back to Christ. We go back to its first institution written in the Gospels. Do we go back any further than that? Here is an important question. If we are looking for instruction pertaining to the ordinance of the Lord's table, do we confine ourselves solely to the New Testament? Or dare we go back further in history, further in Scripture, for our greater learning and understanding? Let us remember that the God who appointed this particular feast unto man 2,000 years ago is an eternal God, is a timeless God, is a God who is from eternity to eternity, without beginning and without end of days. His truth pervades all time, pervades all Scripture. And so we should not be surprised to learn that there are pointers, that there are signs that indicate the Lord's table, even prior to its institution there in Palestine in a practical way at the time of our Lord's natural life and death. It is not inconsistent in an eternal God to have indicated his future plans, his mind and will at an earlier time in Scripture. Let us not forget that the occasion upon which the Lord instituted this supper to the New Testament church was the celebration of the Jewish Passover feast. And that was not a coincidence. It was not merely serendipity that brought the Lord to Jerusalem with his disciples at the time of the Passover feast. There was nothing haphazard or accidental about it. Everything was dovetailing. The imagery and the symbolism of the Old Testament and the Passover was being fulfilled by Christ at that very time. And the fact that this ordinance, which is the topic of our study, was instituted upon the day of the Passover feast, during that period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this should immediately alert us to the Old Testament history and cause us to inquire more deeply, well, why on this occasion? And what is the connection between the Passover and the Lord's table? Which connection Christ himself clearly made by uniting those feasts together at the institution of the table. Now, this is why we began by reading Exodus chapter 12, and the time when the Passover was instituted. And of course, this was many hundreds of years before, in the land of Egypt, when the nation of the Jews, the Hebrews, were a people in captivity, were a race of slaves in bondage in Egypt. And you know the details, the plagues which God wrought upon the Egyptians in order that his glory might be displayed and that his people might ultimately be released. And the last of those plagues was the death of the firstborn. How that God decreed that on a particular night an angel of vengeance would pass throughout the land and slay the firstborn in every family, man and beast, except in those places where a particular ceremony had been performed, where a lamb had been slain, where its blood was placed upon the doorposts and lintels, and its flesh was eaten by the family within. And this occasion, this ceremony, was instituted then and was observed by that nation from there on as a yearly feast. There are connections between the Passover and the Lord's table. There are connections between the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the Lord's Supper. Now, having made that statement, let me qualify it and caution ourselves in saying it. Because at this point, the Romanist will pipe up and say that yes, he believes that there is a connection between sacrifices and the Mass, inasmuch that they blasphemously assert that every time the Mass is observed, that Christ, and I say this with fear and trembling, for it is so dreadful a suggestion, that Christ is sacrificed again, in a literal way, put to death again, when the Mass is observed. Now, my friends, such a dreadful error as this we eschew and reject and repudiate entirely. This is not the sort of connection we are talking about. Let me try to explain to you more fully what I mean when I say that there is a connection between the Passover, between sacrifices in the Old Testament and the Lord's table in the New Testament. The sacrifices in the Old Testament era all pointed forwards. They were symbolic acts. They were typical acts in that they typified something greater. And to the believing Jewish heart, to those who were God's people amongst that nation, the observance of this sacrificial system was designed to increase their faith in one who would ultimately come as the Lamb of God. And by the one sacrifice of himself, once and forever, deal with sin. The sacrifices were figurative, they were symbolic, and they pointed forward. The Lord's table in the New Testament age is also symbolic. It is a type, it is an allegory in a physical form. But whereas the sacrifices of the Old Testament age pointed forward, of course, our observance of this ordinance points the more backward to that great event and to Calvary and to Christ's sacrifice for sin. The Lord's table, like the Old Testament sacrifices, is highly figurative and symbolic. But they all point towards the same great event. The Old Testament sacrifices viewed it. The Lord's table views it. Views Christ upon Calvary, the Lamb of God, slain for our transgressions. So here is a connection. The Lord's table, like the Levitical systems of old, like the sacrifices of old, is figurative and symbolic. Another connection between the sacrificial system and the Lord's table is that they are both intended, or were intended in the case of the sacrifices, to be observed with regularity. They were frequent observances. In order that that great event which they both behold or portend or set forth might be regularly before the minds of the observers. This was the purpose of the sacrifices. Let me remind you of the words of Hebrews 10, where we are told this: "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Now, to those Hebrews to whom Paul wrote, who viewed the sacrifices in a very sacramental way, and imagined that somehow the killing of a lamb or of a goat or of a ram somehow purged them of sin, Paul has a shock for them. He has news for them. He tells them that those sacrifices contained in the law was merely a shadow of good things to come and not the very image. And all those sacrifices could not make the offerer perfect. And it's a very logical argument of Paul's, because he says this. He says, if one of those sacrifices could have cleansed the offerer from sin, then would not they have ceased to have been offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. If those sacrifices were effective to save a person from their sins, to grant them a cleansing, a washing from sin, then they could have stopped making them. But no, says Paul, this was not the way. They continued to offer them. And he says this: in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those sacrifices were a shadow, and they were a permanent reminder. In those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, some of those sacrifices were appointed yearly. Some of them had to be observed at other feasts. Some had to be made on a weekly basis. Some even on a daily basis. Some twice a day. And every time those sacrifices were made, it was a remembrancer. It was a reminder of the continual problem of sin, and the fact that that problem was still not addressed, still not resolved, that the reality had not yet come, and these sacrifices were but a shadow awaiting the substance. And you know, the Lord's table has a similarity in this respect, that in the observing of it, there is a remembrance again, a continual remembrance, a regular remembrance of that which they set forth and typify. Not for us, my friends, a constant reminder that sin is still a great outstanding problem. Not for us at the Lord's table, a concern, a growing anxiety, a continual waiting for this grievous and global problem to be solved. This universal stain of sin, no, we are not remembering like that, my friends. We are remembering in so much more blessed and precious a way. We are remembering a work that is done. We are thinking upon a ransom that has been paid, redemption which has been outworked, a debt which has been cleared. That is the nature of our regular remembrancing.
So here are some of the connections.
The Old Testament sacrifices were figurative and symbolic. So is the Lord's table. The Old Testament sacrifices were regular, were routine, because it was necessary that they were so for the sake of the people. In a similar way, our observance of the Lord's table is to be regular, is to be frequent, that the vital matter which it typifies be forever before our minds. And now here is another connection. The sacrifices of the Old Testament era identified the people. They identified the people. Who were those who made those Levitical sacrifices and offerings? It was not the Hittites. It was not the Hivites or the Girgashites or the Perizzites or any of those nations in the lands of Canaan who made the sacrifices. It was not for them. It was not for the heathens. It was not for those pagan religious systems. This timetable of sacrificial offerings, these feasts, were for the people of Israel, were for the people of God. They alone made those sacrifices. The sacrifices were for them, and they were the people for those sacrifices. It was their privilege. It was their practice. And as such, it was an identifying feature of them. And you know, we could be even more specific. Not only were these sacrifices just to the Israelites, just to God's people, but they were also specifically to those who were ceremonially clean. Because we know that there were certain events, certain sins, certain circumstances in life which rendered an individual ceremonially unclean. And for a prescribed period, they were unable to share and partake with the rest of the people. They had to be separated, either confined to their homes or outside of the camp. And when in that state, they could not share in the sacrifices, in the feasts. Now, do you see the connection here with the Lord's table? This ordinance which we have in the New Testament age is not some great free-for-all, is not some public service to which all and sundry may come and participate. It is an identifying feast. It is a distinguishing act. It is the privilege and responsibility of God's people and them alone. It is a thing to set them apart, to identify them. One of their unique marks. And even amongst the people of God, there has got to be a still finer distinction made. We will see, God helping us in later studies, how that our condition, personally and spiritually speaking, is an important factor in whether we are able to participate in the ordinance or not. Here is another connection then between the Old and New Testaments, that economy, and our experience as the New Testament church. A fourth connection is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament age united the people. Not only did they identify the people, they united the people. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Many of the sacrifices which the Levitical system required were communal sacrifices. Sacrifices offered by numbers of people together. And in particular, we saw this with the Passover. It was a communal exercise. All participated in it. And listen to this in the opening verses of Exodus chapter 12. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel. And let us remember that the Passover was the first of the sacrifices appointed to the nation of the Jews. This is before Sinai, the first sacrifice which they were taught to make as a people collectively. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. The people were to join themselves together in this, in the making of a sacrifice, the slaying of the lamb, and then sharing together in a feast upon it. They were united together. They ate with one another. It was an act of fellowship as well as an act of sacrifice. And of course, in the Lord's table too, as is implied in its name, communion, we have this same experience. We are united together with our fellow saints. In that act, it is an act of communion and fellowship with one another. Now, one final connection for our consideration tonight, and it is this. And it is this, that sacrifices were a witness. And the Lord's table is a witness. Now, in what sense was the making of these Levitical sacrifices, such as the Passover, a witness? Well, let me remind you of what Moses instructed the people, what God instructed the people through Moses. Ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. The act of keeping the Passover, the act of making the sacrifices, was a witness in that it prompted questions in the observer. From the youngest to the oldest, those who were not acquainted with the meaning were inclined to ask, what did it mean? And what a wonderful opportunity that was, whether to witness to children or to strangers within their gates or to aliens in their midst, of what these things meant. This keeping of the Passover, well, it reminds us of the time when the Lord passed over the houses of the children of Israel, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. My friends, what a witness we make when we observe the Lord's table. And this is why, whilst we participate only as members of the church, yet to observe the service and to be present at it is open to others. Because we desire that unbelievers might observe us partaking in this ceremony, in order that the same questions might be prompted in their minds. That they might be inclined to ask what we, the members of a church, engaging in this ordinance, mean by it. What mean ye by this service? And my friends, what answer we can give? It is the time when we remember a great event by which God's wrath toward us as sinners, when God's anger and holy indignation against our sin passed from us. When Christ became the propitiation for our sins, and that wrath was discharged upon another, upon the firstborn, the only begotten Son of God. When our great enemy, Satan, was smitten by that act, his grievous designs upon all humanity were thwarted, and he was overcome.
and we were delivered. This is the witness we give by the ordinance. And my friends, another witness is given too, because the sacrifices which the Old Testament people of God made were not only observed by other men, by their children, by those who looked in upon them, but they were witnessed by God. We are told how that the making of a sacrifice, the burning of it, the smell which exuded from it was as a sweet-smelling savour unto God, as though it ascended unto him. He was cognizant of it. He recognised it. And he was pleased in that which he saw. And my friends, when we make our way to the Lord's table, when we gather ourselves around it, though we do so in the privacy of this church and perhaps with none other than participating members present, there is one who sees, and that one is God. And he, seeing us thus obey his word and the directive of his own beloved Son, is well pleased in that sight, and his favour is upon us. Let me conclude with the words of Paul in that chapter prior to 1 Corinthians 11. And there, speaking of all those great events of the Old Testament era, all that befell the people, that people, the Jews, says this: all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And my friends, those people are you and I, upon whom this end, this latter era of the world, is experienced. And these things written concerning them and those sacrifices of old are written for our learning, that we might the better appreciate and understand that ordinance which is given to us in this age of the Lord's table. May we be blessed in our consideration of it for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 422, which reminds us that it is the Lord who has directed us in keeping the ordinance. Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word. Here in thine own appointed way, we come to meet our Lord. 422.
Spirit's cheer, thy heart.
house of banqueting is this, and thou hast brought us here. Thy presence makes the feast. Now let our spirits feel the glory not to be expressed, the joy unspeakable. Now let our souls be fed with manna from above, and over us thy banner spread of everlasting love.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.